Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House. So glad you could join today in a study of God's Word. Father, bless this book of Judges, the story of Samson, all these wonderful things. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit, what is important for us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hackberry House is a website. Go to it at myheartcry.net. Check out my Bible studies, the books I've written. And there's a connection there back to sermon audio, because all these things that we've put in written form are also in audio form, just about all of it. You'll find through the Bible, just like you're doing right now, you'll find the story of Romanism. You'll find about Billy Graham. You'll find about Roman persecution. You'll find about the deity of Jesus Christ, tradition and Mary and last things. And I've just put one on there called The Kingdom of God, which is basically a study outline for anyone who wants to really get into the Word of God and study what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. Today, we're in the book of Judges. We're going to finish up Jephthah and move on, Lord willing, to Samson. So go to Judges chapter 11, and we were just asking some questions there about Jephthah. And first, on your study guide, if you have it, you have number 22 on the back page, name the enemy and the judge of chapter 11. Well, the enemy were the Ammonites, and the judge is Jephthah. Number 23, how was the Ammonite understanding of history faulty? We talked about that last time in chapter 11, where the Ammonites were calling this land their land, but in fact the Moabites had already taken it away from them. Here come the Israelites, who wouldn't take anything from Moab, but they took it away from Ammon. And so, well, you can read the story again, I won't go back into it, but the man who challenged Jephthah had a very faulty view of history, and Jephthah very wisely corrected him. But then very unwisely, or so it seems, on his way to fight the Ammonites, for the dialogue did not work, on his way he went out the door and made a rash vow to God. If you'll indeed deliver the people of Ammon to my hands, it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return, I'll offer it up as a burnt offering to you. Those were the words he said. So he won the battle, and he comes back, and sure enough, a girl, his own daughter, comes to greet him. And he says to her, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low." Now, you know, in days of technology, he could have called ahead and said, "Don't let anyone come out of the house. Just send the animal out. Send a sheep out the door." You know, he didn't have any of that. There was no way he could prepare anyone. No one knew that he had prayed this. So Jephthah's daughter. The question through the years has been, did he really do this? Did he offer her to sacrifice? I found problems on both sides of it, and I don't want to try to settle it right now because it's not a doctrinal issue. It won't change anything. The integrity of the Word of God is not at stake here. But people are going to ask you about it. Would a man living in those days offer his own daughter as a burnt offering, as to Moloch? You know, that's what they did in other cultures. It wasn't out of the question. What about the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? Would he have disobeyed the sixth commandment to keep a vow to God? Does a rash vow need to be kept, like King Saul later on? You will see him making a vow, but because of the pressure of the people and his own son, that vow was never kept, and God does not seem to be upset about it. You'll see in the New Testament that he's never condemned for this action. He's listed in the Hall of Fame, as it were, of Hebrews 11. And so that's how I would question whether he offered the sacrifice. On the other hand, was it perpetual virginity? It says that, verse 39, she knew no man. First it says he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. It right away rushes in to say she didn't know anyone. And so the scholars who have read this carefully have thought that perhaps she was being sacrificed as far as virginity was concerned, that she never had a husband. That's not what he said he would do. It says he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. But if it was perpetual virginity, what law says virginity is a sacrifice to God that's equal to burnt offering? Why does she bewail now when she could bewail all of her life if she's going to be alive still? In fact, why does she have to say goodbye to her friends at all if this is a goodbye? Many questions come from this passage. My original thought down through the years, I've pretty much held to this, was yes, he did. And only again, because I like to be a stickler when it comes to the book, I do not say he should have. I will never get into that argument, although I just did in a way, didn't I? But that's not the point. What is it that the Bible says? The only clear word I can get out of it is, he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. His vow was, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, you can take it from there. I'm not going to make a big deal of this. We're on number 24, how did Jephthah keep his vow? And again, we've tried to answer. We're going on to chapter 12, finishing up with Jephthah here. Here come the men of Ephraim again. There's always one tribe or another that seems to want to fight about something. Now it's Ephraim here. And they got all upset with Jephthah and said, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon? Didn't call us to go with you. Remember before they did the same thing with Gideon? Now, Jephthah is also a Manassehite. So we have a little bit of this sibling thing again. More sibling rivalry. Goes back to the blessing of Jacob's crossed hands, which we talked about a long time ago. Instead of congratulating him that he's beaten the Ammonites, instead of maybe some condolences about his daughter, we don't know for sure what they knew, but they don't give him any grace at all. They come right in and attack him verbally. And Jephthah doesn't have quite the grace that Gideon has to deal with these Ephraimites. In fact, they might be some of the same men, the leadership, who don't seem to be leading their tribe very well. But Jephthah said, we were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. In fact, I did call you, but you didn't help me. So when I saw that you wouldn't help me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why do you want to fight? Jephthah then decided, I'm going to fight them. I'm tired of their nasty mouth. Maybe he knew about Gideon before. People who are maybe a little in the flesh here are saying, wow, this is good. It's about time somebody smacked those Ephraimites. But he did fight against him. And the men of Gilead, Jephthah's men, defeated Ephraim. Because they were actually saying, that the Ephraims were actually making fun of them and saying, you Gileadites, you people of Jephthah are just fugitives of Ephraim. You're really Ephraimites. And you're living among the Manassehites. That's how you won. Manasseh himself couldn't have won. You had to have some of us there, you bunch of traitors. You guys are scum of the earth. Verse 5, the Gileadites, again, these are Jephthah's people, seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites got there. And any Ephraimite who tried to escape, and it says, when any Ephraim who escaped said, let me cross over, then Jephthah's men would say, are you really an Ephraimite? If he said no, they would say, then you got to say this word, Shibboleth. And they couldn't say it. They said Sibboleth instead. He couldn't pronounce it right. It brings up a lot of things here. Let me see if I can go back to the literal problem we got here. First, the Ephraimites were saying, see, all you got is a bunch of Ephraimites over there anyway. So Jephthah turned that on them. You think we've got Ephraimites? we'll try to find out who the Ephraimites really are. Because now the Ephraimites were trying to escape. And if they can't say the word right, they're not going to be allowed to escape. He says he would take them, the ones who couldn't say this word right, and kill them. 42,000 Ephraimites lost their life because they couldn't pronounce the word as a Manassehite would say it. So he called their bluff. We'll show you who the true Ephraimites are and who the true Manassehites are. You think that some of your people over here, well, if they're your people, they ought to be able to pronounce this right. Let's see if they can. You see how he turned the tables on them. If you don't, you're going to have to read it again yourself. That's a little bit tricky. But he cut off their retreat as they were trying to go back to Ephraim. Here they are in Manasseh territory, in Gilead territory, not able to retreat, and so he tries to see if they can indeed act like Manassehites. So proud of their tribe. But here in verse 5, when he says, "Are you an Ephraimite?" they would say, "No, no," even though they were Ephraimites. So their tribal pride is broken down. In a sense, this was wisdom, but it looks like Jephthah went a little far. I don't know, maybe more of this rashness again of the man goes a little too far. Perhaps God had a reason for dealing with Ephraim this way through Jephthah, for whenever there are things like this happen, we can look to the purposes of God. But you can believe that if someone was committing a sin by doing this, like if Jephthah was, that God's going to deal with him too. Gideon had given a humble answer of peace. The Bible says the soft answer turns away wrath. He wasn't worried about wrath. He was going to kill them, 42,000 of them. The Hebrew letter Shin and the Hebrew letter Samek were two letters in the Hebrew alphabet that the Ephraimites pronounced the same. That was the problem. The Manassehites correctly pronounce them differently. We have words, the letter S, you know, can be pronounced S, and it can be pronounced K. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of the letter C. The letter C can be pronounced like an S, and can be pronounced like a K. Or you can pronounce them both the same, if you get that as an example. Well, we move on to the questions on that in number 25 on your answer sheet, question sheet. What was Ephraim's problem now that Jephthah didn't call them to help? 26, Jephthah's response, "You didn't help when I needed you." Now let's finish up chapter 12. After Jephthah, there was Ibzan, the only Jewish man, I think, in this line of judges. Othniel, we got to count him. He had 30 sons, and he gave away $30. It's a lot like Jair, who is just known for his family. Judged Israel for 7 years, and he died, was buried, and then after him, Elon, the Zebulunite. I think he's the only Zebulunite that's judging Israel. He did for 10 years. He's buried. Then comes Abdon in verse 13. And again, not a whole lot told about him. He's from Ephraim, the first person of note from Ephraim since Joshua. So that's about it on those guys. That takes us as a prelude to a guy that's going to take up four chapters, where these men take up one verse. Nevertheless, they were official judges, and so is Jephthah. None of these men tried to call themselves king of Israel. These were judges, as Samson will be. Unusual case we have with Samson. It's going to be so special that an angel is involved in the announcement. 40 years now, the Philistines are in charge of Israel. God is very upset with them, for they've turned away from God again. And that's what it says in the very first verse of 13. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. But there's a man. There's always a man, isn't there? God can call a man and use him. It almost seems that God's getting a little desperate here, and I don't mean that in any disrespectful way, but it doesn't seem like there are a lot of men to choose from, even men who are announced by angels and everything's wonderful about their preparation and good family life, turning out to be a little bit, well, what shall I say, imperfect. But it gives you hope, doesn't it? This man was used of God. This man judged Israel 20 years, but he had a flaw, like you do, I do, and so many of God's men do. Now, all of them do, but in the Bible there are a few, a few men whose flaws are not obvious, and they're not mentioned, but everybody is imperfect before God. This Samson is very obviously imperfect. God uses him anyway. There is in there somewhere a heart for God. His family is mentioned in verse 2. They're from the tribe of Dan, of which you will not read a lot of positive things in the Bible, but here is at least one positive thing. It's going to be followed immediately in the text by some very negative things about this same tribe. The Bible says, Dan shall judge his people. Jacob said that. I think that Samson was the fulfillment of that prophecy, because very seldom will you see Dan in any good light after that. But Dan, through Samson, is going to judge the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, who is unnamed. Appears to the woman, I think you'll see why a little later on. Tells the woman, you are barren, she knew that, but you are going to have a son. Be careful, don't drink anything strong, don't eat anything that is ceremonially unclean according to the law of Moses. You're going to have a son. He's going to be very special. He's not to have a razor on his head. Now he's, throughout his childhood, we could say, he led a very, very strict life. Did his parents take it too far? We can psychologize this whole thing and try to understand why Samson became so loose in his living later. And we're told that parents who are too restrictive now are going to have to pay a price later. Nevertheless, to keep a child from evil is not a bad thing, especially when God has already told these parents what he wants. And I think that we just need to go to the presence of sin in a man's life and not try to blame parents or try to figure out why, when the Bible is clear about sin. And also, you will see Samson paying for his sins, and not once are the parents blamed for any of this. Actually, there's nothing evil said about the parents. I was speaking in terms of today's focus on the family and how we have changed the truth of God into psychology. And we have brought psychology alongside and told people we need to understand the sinner, relabel his sin, and perhaps even excuse. At least that's the impression being given. And that's a sinful impression. And if any of you are caught up in psychology and explanations for your bad habits, I trust that before this day is out, you'll rebuke it all and say, I am a sinner. That's why I do the things I do that are not pleasing to God. That's why I am like I am, and there'll be no man or woman blamed for what I am and what I do. I'll take the blame, and Jesus took the burden on Calvary, and I'll be forgiven if I ask him. That's the attitude with which you need to approach sin. And call it that. Well, he's to be a Nazarite. That's not to be confused with a Nazarene. That's what Jesus was. He was from Nazareth, a Nazarene. A Nazarite, N-A-Z-I-R, means simply one who is separated. And he was to be separated to God from the womb. And he was going to begin to deliver Israel. Now, Samuel later on would help continue this, and David would continue this, and Saul, there'll be others who will help this work against the Philistines, but Samson would be the first man to start the work. Perhaps he could have been used more if he had given his life more fully to God. A lot of ifs. We do know that he also is listed in the heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11. The woman comes and tells her husband that a man of God comes to her, and the man goes right to the Lord and says, I want to see this too. I want to see this angel. Let the man of God come to me too. And God listened to Manoah, and the man of God, the angel, came again. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. Now, I don't need to tell you everything again. I already told her. Why did God send an angel to the woman first? I think you'll see in a minute why. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I won't eat your food. This man does not seem to have the spiritual insight. He seems to want a show. He seems to want to capitalize on the things of the Spirit for his own good. I said seems to. If you were in the presence of an angel, I imagine you'd act a lot like him, which means that his wife was a very special woman. The angel is a messenger. He just had a message to give. He gave it and didn't feel that he had to do any more. But at the prodding of the husband, he does a few things more. He says, I'll stay here. I'll look at your food, but I'm not going to eat it. Then Manoah goes a step farther when he realizes that he's got some power with this angel. He says, what's your name? The angel says, don't ask my name, as it is something that is full of wonder that I cannot share with you. Just as the man of God who wrestled with Jacob, just as Jacob was told, that's none of your business. We have work to do here. We're going to do what God wants. You stop asking questions. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on a rock. And indeed, the angel did some wondrous things, and the flame goes up. And he had asked for a sign, and now Manoah, having received the sign, falls on his face to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah, Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and he starts saying, oh no, we're going to die. Do you see why God did not appear to the man first? I think in normal circumstances that would be true, but the civilization here seems to be backwards in the days of the judges. You'll see later on that everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. Things are out of order. Whereas a man should be in charge here, and he should understand the things of the Spirit of God, he doesn't. And his wife does. And God, knowing that, sends the angel to the wife. Now he thinks he's going to die, and it takes a special revelation by his wife to calm him down. Hey, if the Lord wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have taken the burnt offering. He wouldn't have come to us at all. Would you calm down? And sure enough, he does. And later on, the woman does have a son, calls his name Samson, and the child grows, and the Lord blesses him. The Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. And we don't know if this is in some kind of a military camp based on the meaning of these Hebrew words that are here, or something like that, where the Lord is beginning to use him in physically mighty ways already to get him ready as a young man. And before he gets too far into girls and so on, he has become recognized as a leader, as a very special young man who has a touch from God on him, as we would say today. We move to chapter 14, and the story changes a little bit, because now he sees a woman. He's been pretty much sheltered, I think, a lot of his life, but he's taken his liberties now, and he's going here and going there and seeing the world, and seeing especially the women of the world. It just so happens, we would say, that this woman's a Philistine. Not good, Samson. And Mom and Dad try to tell him, not good, Samson, verse 3. But Samson's being guided by his eye. And this is not going to be very helpful. Deuteronomy 7:3 finds something that is forbidden to the man of God. You shall not make marriages with the nations around you that don't have a covenant. You shall not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son. Mom and Dad were under the law of God here, to restrain this man. Now, it could be that they've lost control of this. He's a grown man. He's a grown man, but they've lost control. Should you have control over your son? Well, he was still living at home, evidently. While he's living under your roof, yep, I think you have control. When he decides to go, then he goes, and you can't stop that. But while he's at home, why didn't they stop? They tried to encourage him not to do this, but they didn't come so far as to say, no, you can't. But in verse 4, we see this. God knew all about this all along. Now, I'm not condoning sin, and you better never. Do the right thing. Encourage and even restrain. And God will bless you for that. But sometimes when things get where they're not supposed to be, even then, in fact, all the time, God uses everything for His glory. Now, you might not get blessed for it. You might not get praised for it if you don't do the will of God. But God's going to have His will done one way or another. See, God was looking for a fight with the Philistines. Samson was His man. Whether Samson fully knew this or not, he was God's man. And so God's going to use His man to get His job done. He wants the fight because He wants to start letting the Philistines know that there's a God in Israel and that there are godly men in Israel and men who are stronger than them. So he goes down to get this woman. And mom and dad, right in agreement, not meaning to be. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on him because a lion comes roaring against him. Now, as the lion comes against him and he is filled with the Spirit of God, a special anointing of strength comes upon him. He can't believe what he's feeling, and he just wipes this lion out. He didn't tell his mother or father what had happened. David was also tested in the first test of his strength with a bear and a lion. And he gets us ready, doesn't he? What are the things coming against you so far? What have you fought and won? I'm not talking about just fought now, but you have to fight and win these little things that come against you. Don't be looking for the big stuff. But you better be dealing with the little stuff that comes. What is it that has come against you so far that God has used to show you the power that's in you? Do you have a story? Do you have a testimony that you can tell to others? Tell that story. And as you're telling it, God will start sending other things your way. You can write it down, because the enemy is going to listen to your story too. He's going to ask permission, like he did for Job. Excuse me. I'm going to take just a break here and get a drink of water. Okay, much better. Let's move on to the questions that we've skipped so far. Number 27, how did Samson break the Nazarite vow commanded by the angel of the Lord? Well, we haven't got quite all the way there. I'm going to hold that question off till we finish a couple more chapters. We were just talking about the lion, but when he came back, in verse 6, Spirit of the Lord comes on him and so on, but when he came back, he saw this dead lion, and he came near it. And there was a swarm of bees and honey that were right in the carcass of that lion. He just scooped some up and began to eat it. Now, you weren't supposed to do that. Nobody was supposed to do that, really, but especially a man on a vow like he was. Come near anything unclean. His parents didn't know that he had done this, and when he offered the honey to them, they ate it too. So now they are ceremonially defiled. You see some problems beginning to enter into the picture here. All this what? Because of a woman, because he was going down to get his wife. Verse 10, so his father did go down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there. They had a big party, as they would normally do. And Samson put a riddle to the 30 men that came to the party, and they were all Philistines. He says, let's make a deal. If you can answer this riddle, I'll give you each a new suit of clothes. But if you cannot answer it, you've got to give me, each one of you have to give me. So he comes out a lot better on this deal. It's 1 to 30. And the riddle was, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. What am I talking about? Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, that's the lion with the honey in it. Who's ever seen a beehive inside of a lion's carcass? It was a very unusual thing. It's like, I'm thinking of something. It was that kind of a story. We played this game today. I'm thinking of something. You got to ask me questions, and if you guess it, I got to tell you. Well, they went to this Philistine woman who's to be his wife, and got after her to give them the answer to this riddle. And finally, she did. And they guessed it. And he was so mad, as you can see, verse 19, that the Spirit of the Lord... Now, that's the same Spirit that came in him when he went against the lion for his own protection. But it's the Spirit of the Lord on him because at this moment in time, he and God are on the same side. You see, he's angry with the Philistines. God's angry with the Philistines, so God's using him. Well, now, they're not angry for the same reason, but at least they're going in the same direction. And when you're going in the same direction, God can go with you. Now, I'm going to let you ponder that for a while. God can go with you when you're going in the same direction. That doesn't mean necessarily that your life is in order. It just means that finally you got mad at what God's mad at. You see, you were accepted before, and he was accepted by them a few minutes ago, and God's Spirit was not in him, dealing against the Philistines, no. But the moment the Philistines did to Samson what they did to God, they came against him, they tricked him, they brought him under some bondage. When they did that and he got mad, suddenly he was on God's side. It's kind of a deep thought. I hope you'll go with it a while and watch your life. Because every once in a while you feel that Spirit of God coming on you, and you wonder, why am I feeling it now, but I don't always feel it? Maybe because you're not always against what God is against. Maybe much of your life is spent in favor with what God is against. Think about it. Pray about it. It's a pretty serious thing. Chapter 15. He goes back to get the woman. But his... the father-in-law, supposed father-in-law, won't let him in. He says, you know what, Samson, I thought you were so mad at us that you'd hate this woman. I didn't think you'd ever come back for her. And by the way, did I tell you he kills 30 of these, he kills all 30 of these people and gave their clothing to those who had explained the riddle? So his anger was aroused. And he went back up to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion. After a while, what we're saying is here, he didn't kill the men who came against him, but he had made a deal with them. So he had to go kill 30 other Philistines. And he took their clothes and gave them to these men to pay the debt. But, you know, it's such a stink that had been caused in the family, you can imagine that the father says, man, I don't want this guy in our family. Give this woman to someone else. But he says, I do have another girl here. I think he was just saying that knowing that Samson didn't want her. Samson said, you know what? I don't care what I do now, verse 3. I'm blameless. Anything I do against the Philistines. And, you know, in a sense, again, he was entering into the heart of God. Because that's what God wanted, was to come against them and not to feel guilt because they were a condemned people. Their cup of iniquity had already run over. They were ready to be destroyed, and God had told his people to do that anyway. Not just when you get angry with them, but because I'm angry with them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes. I've heard people really ridicule this story, and maybe you have some problem with it too. Especially where you have a problem with it, if you think of it as happening in just an hour. Him going out and catching 300 foxes all at once and tying their tails together all at once and sending them out all at once. Well, I'll give him credit here. He was a miraculous man when the Spirit of God was upon him. But I still think that he operated under certain natural limitations. Now, this was the harvest time. And this has to be done by the time the harvest comes in. So it wasn't a long time. I don't want you to go with months on this. But suppose he did set some traps. And suppose he did catch foxes over the next few days. And suppose he did take them two at a time and found a way to tie their tails together in a very strong bond, and then put a torch in between those two tails, but all of that inside the cage, you know, and then one at a time he goes to the cages, however the traps were set. I don't know what the traps looked like in those days, but he's got them restrained in some way, and then two at a time he lights the torch and sends them off different directions. And he sends them into the standing grain of the Philistines and ruins all their crops. Well, he's playing pretty hard here. And the Philistines play hard back. The Philistines came up and burned her. Who? The woman that he was going to marry that's already been given to someone else. Now they go and kill her and her father with fire. This was the threat in chapter 14, verse 15, when they were trying to get this riddle out of the woman. They said, "If you don't tell us, we will burn you and your father's house with fire." So she told them, and they burned her anyway. So, that's the thing that she feared. Whatever you are fearing is the thing you need to overcome and ignore. Else it will come upon you. That's what Job said. "The thing which I feared most came upon me." He that will save his life will lose it. I'm in chapter 15 of Judges. And we're moving on. Verse 9. "Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi." Lehi is a little area that the Israelites named. It means the lifting of, it means the jawbone, and they call it that later, but the writer of Judges knows what it's called, so he calls it this now. But they're there in this territory of Judah, because the Philistines are there, and the Philistines are coming against them. This whole army is coming up against one man. It's kind of like Jesus. Now, you've got to try to see Jesus in every one of God's men in the Bible. You put them all together, you get a little bit of a composite of who Jesus is. But as with Jesus, this whole army comes against one man. Much less, many less people could have taken him if he had yielded. If he had yielded. But 10 times more could not have taken him if he had not yielded. Well, here, Samson does not yield. So the Jews, the Judah people, verse 11, 3,000 of them, go down to Samson and said, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? You can't be harassing the Philistines." Now here's another army of people, the Jews, coming to Samson. The same thing we could say again. Many less people could have taken him over to the Philistines if he had yielded, but many more than 3,000 could have not taken him if he didn't want to go. But he does yield in a sense to the Jews. He says, "Well, as they did to me, I've done to them." And they said, "Well, I'm sorry, we've got to arrest you. We're going to deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." Are they jealous of Dan? Is this sibling thing too? Samson says to them, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." Now what he means is, I don't want to have to kill you. I don't think he's afraid of them. Or maybe he is in the natural. Maybe he's just like us until the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Maybe he doesn't really understand the principles yet. But he definitely doesn't want to have a fight with the Jews. They said to him, "Say, no, we're not going to do that. But we are going to tie you up." And so they bound him up with 2 new ropes. They brought him up. And he came there. The Philistines came shouting. Now he's led here like a lamb, just like Jesus, by the Jews, led to his slaughter, they thought. That's what they thought they were doing. They're turning this man over, and he's going to be destroyed. And that's what Satan was doing, and then the Jews of that day were doing. They were delivering up Jesus to be slaughtered. You see Jesus in this? And they tied his hands, but God tied the Philistines' hands. Strange that the Jewish people would rather be ruled by Philistines. And it's strange that they didn't get on board here and try to work something out themselves. The Jews delivered Samson for fear of the Philistines, just like Jesus was delivered for fear of the Romans. At least they said that. I wonder if Judas or these Jews thought that Jesus or Samson here would overcome them. Still, there's no excuse for the betrayal. What were they afraid of in this man? Verse 17. So it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. What did I skip? Verse 15. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men with it. I still skipped something. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 14, the ropes were broken. He sees the jawbone, picks it up, it's a great weapon, and starts killing people with it. Well, you see in this the way that Jesus treads the winepress alone. You know that verse. He does it all by himself. Judah doesn't lift a finger to help. Even when they see that he's winning and that the Philistines are routed at his presence, they don't help. So he cries out to the Lord and says, "Thank you for this deliverance." Verse 18, "Now I'm thirsty. I thirst." Just like Jesus on the cross. So God split the hollow place and water came out. Reminds you of Jonah and all the things that he did for Jonah when he was complaining. And his spirit returned and he revived. And he judged Israel 20 years. And wish we could end the story there. But it doesn't end there. It goes on to chapter 16 with Samson and Delilah. Where Samson goes to Gaza and sees a harlot there. That's not Delilah. That's another woman right before Delilah. And the story is told of how he takes the gateposts away in the first few verses. You've probably heard that one. You can read that by yourself. Then he does love a woman again in Delilah. This is not a role model in these areas of his life for our young people. But God's man in some way. You know, eventually you're going to be brought low by your habits. Samson is just about to be brought low by the thing that has held him. God has had mercy on him all this time, and he'll have mercy on you for a long time. But although I don't encourage you to continue, because eventually this thing, if you don't repent of it, it's going to destroy you. Don't let it be the reason you have to die early before you get to do what God wanted you to do in this life. Don't let it destroy you. Don't let it be your master. You know the story of how Delilah begins hinting around, "Why are you so strong?" It has always been a strange thing to me that he would fall four times for the same line. She would ask, "What is it that would make you weak?" And then he would say something, and then she would do that to him while he's asleep, and then say, "The Philistines are upon you." I've always wondered, were the Philistines really upon him? Now, we're told that they were hiding in the back room. But when he said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," did they jump out of their hiding place? Or was she just playing a game? And because he was God's man, the Spirit of God always came upon him when the word Philistines was used. Was that why he was able to not only undo the cords that she would put on him or whatever, but also not get wind of the fact that the Philistines were even there? That's why he just kept playing along with the game. Oh, you don't love me? Tell me why you're strong. Oh, okay, well, you put some ropes around. Go to sleep. Put the ropes around. Samson, the Philistines are on you. He wakes up, no Philistines, but the ropes break anyway. And it's just a little game. She knows that he has not told her heart, his heart, to her. Verse 17, he does tell his heart, and she knows it, verse 18, and that's when she sends and calls for the lords of the Philistines, not before. She had some men there, but these are the big guys now. These are the ones that are going to take him away. Now she's serious. However, if you take the story as it has been literally told, are we dealing with a mental deficient here? Physically very strong, but mentally not too sharp. The Bible says, in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. Well, but not Samson. I mean, think about it. You got a bird in front of you. And you put a net there. Say, bird, jump into my net. I'm going to take you away. Right. No bird's going to fall for that. You set the net privately, and the bird stumbles on it later. Is it conceivable that these Philistines were actually there each time and he was just ignoring that? And so here's Delilah talking to Samson of love. Do you really love me? Who is she to talk of love when all that she has in mind is a price that the Philistines are going to pay her for this man's body? Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines and said, you've got to come at once. He's told me everything. So they came up to her, brought the money in their hands. This was the permanent one. She makes him go to sleep again, calls for a man, shaves off everything of his head. Then says she began to torment him, and his strength left enough. Could have killed him right there, you know? Think about it. Every time he went to sleep, he was a victim. Why didn't they just come and kill him? We don't know the answer to that, except they seem to want him alive so they can take him to the temple and show him off to their gods and to their people. Want to ridicule him. So, Samson, the Philistines are on you. He awoke from his sleep. He thought, oh, man, I wish you'd stop playing this game. All right, I'll rise up and I'll be just like before. But he didn't know that the Lord was not going to do what he had done before. He had blown it. He had blown it in so many ways. The Nazarite vow, getting near a dead body, getting near all these women, hair shaved, but not to the Lord. His hair showed. He ate unclean the honey. The jawbone that he picked up was dirty also. It was unclean in God's sight. So he's broken the rules in so many ways. So the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, where he had taken the whole gate away. Now the hair of his head, it's beginning to grow again. You know, he was already blind when the women, as far as women were concerned, much earlier. He was a blind man. He was not really seeing the things that God had in store for him. God used him anyway, in spite of himself, like he used Saul later on. He used Saul many times. The Spirit of God came on him many times. But our heart wasn't right. Now, the gifts of God are without repentance. When God gives a gift to someone, he doesn't take it away in any permanent way. The hair begins to grow, and the strength was in the hair, at least in the obedience in that regard. He couldn't disobey and cut it off now. And so he gets his final vengeance, as you may recall. The people saw him in verse 24, and they praised their God. See what happens when you and I are immoral? It affects the people of God. Gives them a bad name. Don't wear the name Christian and live the life of Satan at the same time. Repent of it. Samson said to the little boy who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple And you know the story of how he leaned on those pillars, destroyed the whole temple where 3,000 Philistines were. Spirit of the Lord, again, in that. And because the Spirit of the Lord was in him, he also became a picture of Jesus again, who, with his arms outstretched, won a mighty victory over the enemy at his death. In fact, we could say, rightfully so, that he won more at his death than he won in his life. Think of all the things he did in his life. John said the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written about everything that Jesus did while he was here, but there was one thing that he did that was greater, and John knows that too. And that was the death. Because through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, all men everywhere can be freed. All who call on the name of the Lord will be freed. And that's more than what he did while he was alive. He even said, I have to go away so that the Comforter will come. He's going to do greater works than this. The story of the Danites then. The Danite Samson. Chapters 13 to 16. Of Judges. Well, in chapter... back to your answers again on your question sheet. How did Samson break the Nazarite vow? I went through that just a minute ago with the unclean things that he did. Number 28. How was Samson fulfilling God's will even with his strong-willed nature? Well, God too was against the Philistines because they were against Israel. Number 29, how would you describe Samson's character when it came to women? Do I need to answer that question? Number 30, why was Samson's wife given away? Well, I thought you hated her, was the response given by Dad. Number 31, can God always be felt? Samson didn't know that the Lord was gone. If you're depending on your feelings for your spiritual life, I think you're depending on the wrong thing. Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So you wake up and you don't feel something. Does that mean he's gone? No, not at all. But you know, there's nothing wrong with the feelings either. And let's don't be against those who like to put some emotion into their spiritual life. Number 32, how was Samson's death his greatest victory? Well, more killed at his death than in his life. There were 3,000 at that time. We move on to chapter 17 and 18, which is another story of the Danites. This time the tribe of Dan, but it starts out with a young man of Ephraim living in the mountains of Ephraim. He's a Levite. I'm sorry, he's not a Levite. That comes in a minute. Living in Ephraim, his name is Micah. And he starts out by telling how he's a thief. Not only is he a thief, he's stolen from his own mother. And she's so proud when he admits it in verse 3. And she takes the money and buys the material to make a carved image and a molded image. She makes all that and gets it made and gives it to the son. And there they are in the house, these images that God has forbidden them to do. Now, the Bible is saying in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So people could live unto God or live not unto God. And here are some people trying to be religious, but coming up with a new God and a new priesthood and a new Shiloh, their own home. New vestments, new everything. New way to find the will of God. Okay, the scene closes there, and you open up another scene down in Bethlehem, in Judah. He's from that tribe, a man, a Levite, but from the tribe of Judah. And he's traveling, and he comes up to the mountains of Ephraim, and runs into Micah, into his home. And Micah says, where do you come from? He says, I'm a Levite. You know what, if the people of God would care for their ministers, maybe they wouldn't get into the trouble that they get into. We're not talking about making them rich, but here's a man who evidently didn't have a place to live, and he's looking around for something to do, looking around for provision, because it's not working like the law of Moses said it would, it should. And he goes here and finds employment. He says, why don't you come and stay here? Be a father to me. Be a priest to me. Be my own personal priest. I need a priest. And the Levite was content to live with the man. So the young man became like one of his sons to him. Micah actually consecrated him. I don't know what he thinks his authority is to consecrate the priesthood. But here's an Ephraimite laying hands on a Levite saying, you're my priest. I set you aside for this job. Micah says, now I know God's going to bless me. My God is Yahweh. My priest is a Levite. And I got all these visible things in here that I can bow down to. I'm going to be blessed now. The story goes on into chapter 18. And tells you again, right up front, there was no king in those days. Now, the tribe of the Danites, this is all the same story. The tribe of the Danites was looking for some more territory, put it to you shortly. They lived in a little bit toward the south and a little bit to the west of Israel, but they either didn't like their territory, wouldn't go and conquer the parts that they were supposed to conquer, and they're getting too crowded, and so they need some territory. And they're traveling places. They send out spies in verse 2, just like all of Israel had earlier. And they send out a couple spies to check out some territory. And the spies, I think there were five of them, go walking around in Israel, and they go through Ephraim on their way to where they're going, and they also run into Micah's house. Verse 5. They run into the Levite at Micah's house, and the Levite says that Micah did this for me, and that's where he's hired me. I've become his priest. Because the Danites want to know what you're doing here. So they said, oh, wow, that's really neat. Why don't you pray for us? Isn't it something how some people's religion is kind of that way? They'll never go out of their way to seek God. But if they run into God or something that looks religious on the way, they'll get swept away by it. They'll even start praying or asking you to pray. But the reason they happen to ask you to pray all the time is because they don't pray. And their religion is kind of haphazard. Accidental. Well, the priest then tells him, verse 6, you go ahead. God is going to bless this journey. Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you. I'll be praying for you. So they left. And they go to the territory which is up north, which is going to be their new territory. They go up north, up around Sidon, outside of Sidon. There's a people living in Laish, which they name later the city of Dan, that are there very safely, very disconnected, just what the enemy is looking for when he attacks you, by the way, a people that are disconnected altogether, a people who don't have any restraint over them, nobody to tell them what to do. They're just sitting ducks for the devil's program. Now, is Dan from the devil? I won't say that. We can turn it around here and say that these were the enemy's people that were sitting ducks for God's justice in the land, because the Canaanites are supposed to be gone. The Canaanites were the ones who are cursed in the story. So anybody that takes over their land that's an Israelite is really doing the right thing. But I'm trying to show you also in your own land, in your own spiritual walk with the Lord, that you want to be careful about total isolation and just doing your own thing and not submitting to anyone. You are prime target for the enemy. Get wisdom around you. Get God's people around you as much as you can. And so, the spies come back to their brothers and say, we found them. We found the territory. We found some wonderful territory up north, and the people there are easy pickings. We can go and we can take this land. God's given it to our hand, verse 10. So, 600 men from Dan now go back to the land, and they go to the mountains of Ephraim on the way. They take the same trail back to where they were going, and they have to pass through Micah's house again. And the five men remind the 600 men, you know, there's a priest living here. And whatever you got to do, you got to do. He says, consider what you should do. So they're there, and they've already planted the seed in Dan's mind. And the tribe of Dan, these 600 men, decide they're going to take this man to be with them. They went into Micah's house and took the graven image, verse 18, the ephod, the household idols. They want all this religious paraphernalia for themselves. And the priest, the Levite, said, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet. Don't say anything. In fact, we want you to come with us. And the priest, after he got over the initial shock that somebody was kidnapping him, said, hey, that's wonderful. I can be a priest to a whole family, not just to one man. And they went with him. We're going to see how Micah responded to that next time. I have run out of time. You're going to see Micah's response, and then we're going to tell you one more not too pretty story in the book of Judges, and then we'll go on to the beautiful story of the book of Ruth, Lord willing, next time. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in Him.